We read God's word in 1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This far we read the word of God. And we take the 19th verse as our text this evening. Quench not the Spirit. Beloved saints, as we come to this text, we must have a clear idea on which spirit it is that the text refers to. The Bible speaks of spirit in a general sense, a life-giving principle that all creation, especially all animals, have. And that you and I have a spirit, and then there is the Holy Spirit. And one who approaches this text from the viewpoint of a self-help or of an encouragement might say, this is talking about your spirit and mine. Don't quench your spirit. Don't get discouraged. But that's not what the text is saying. And we aren't helped this evening if that's the only message that we can hear, not to let ourselves become discouraged. Whenever in the Scriptures the word "the" is found before spirit, it refers to the Holy Spirit. Don't go so much by whether our King James capitalizes the word. There were no distinctions between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of man by using a capitalization in the Greek original language, but the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But now to understand the text that way might lead you to ask questions. Quench not the Spirit. That's an admonition that comes to me. The Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity, himself God, there's something I am called to do regarding that Spirit, and I'm called not to quench him. I dare say that if the text were not in the Scripture, a solid Reformed person with emphasis on the sovereignty of God would say, "Don't talk that way." Isn't the very idea inherently Arminian and Pelagian? But no, it's the Holy Spirit Himself who inspired the text and told us, "Quench not the Spirit." And so it's our duty this evening to understand just what that means, how we might become guilty of quenching the Spirit, and what the positive calling is in light of our text, which is stated in the negative. We do that, first of all, this evening because it's Pentecost. And so, having been instructed this morning about the wonder of the outpouring of the Spirit's work, we see what our abiding calling is. In the second place, we do so as we strive to live a new and godly life. For the admonition of the text comes in that part of the epistle in which admonitions to sanctified living are given. There is a calling then regarding the child of God who will say that Holy Spirit dwells in me, and I desire that that Spirit dwell in me and manifest Himself in me and work in me continually and increasingly. And in the third place, we consider this as we look yet for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming and return of Christ being the main theme of the epistle and being a thought that was clearly emphasized in the earlier part of the fifth chapter, and therefore the admonitions of the last part of the chapter following from our looking for Christ's coming. So with that in mind, we call our attention to the text under the theme, "Exhorted Not to Quench the Spirit." Let's notice first the sovereign Spirit, second, the pertinent admonition, and thirdly, the sure fruit. The entire first point of the sermon looks at that word, the Spirit. And it isn't intended to be a lecture, a bunch of words to fill some time, because we need 3 points in a sermon that lasts for a certain length of time. But rather, when we turn our attention to who the Spirit is and see that in His being, in His person, He is sovereign, and to what the Spirit does, and see that in His working He is sovereign, then we are going to prepare ourselves, in the first point, to reject wrong interpretations of our text. And that will pave the way in the second point to come to what the text in fact means. So who is the Spirit? Well, we know Him to be the third person of the triune God. That already says He's sovereign. God is sovereign. But in the second place, He is that person of the Godhead, the third, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. In other words, you can't say, well, the Father is more sovereign and the Son is also sovereign, but a little less, and the Holy Spirit is less sovereign. When we understand that the Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with Father and Son, we say the Spirit is sovereign. And the very fact that the Holy Spirit is involved in every aspect of the work of the triune God, from creation, Genesis 1 verse 2, to sanctification and regeneration, we know that the Spirit is sovereign God. Yes, we're speaking not just of the third person of the Trinity as the third person only. We're speaking of Him as Jesus Christ poured Him out on the church on the day of Pentecost. We're speaking of Him as the agent of Jesus Christ, the one that God, the triune God, gave the exalted Jesus Christ and said to Him, "This is a gift for you, this Spirit, on the one hand to show honor and glory to you for the work you've done in dying on the cross. In addition, because the Spirit will equip you more fully for the work you are to do as the mediator of the covenant, and Because the Spirit is the one whom Jesus Christ would pour out on the church, in whom Christ Himself dwells with us. Yes, it is that Spirit, the Spirit as poured out on Pentecost. But that says nothing less about the fact that He is the sovereign God. Isn't one of the signs of the outpouring of the Spirit one that illustrates that? The sound is of a rushing, mighty wind. You can't see the wind. You can see what it does. You can't see it, though. But you can't stop the wind either. And so the irresistible working of the Holy Spirit is suggested in that sign. In addition, the cloven tongues as a fire, which appeared without the 120 believers doing anything about it, appeared on the heads of each one of them, showing that the Spirit will work where and how He will. And then the fact that the Spirit equipped the disciples to speak in known languages, but not languages they had learned, and yet to convey in them the wonderful works of God. The Spirit is the sovereign God. What the Spirit does demonstrates that He is the sovereign God. There are a number of things the Spirit does, but in the light of the Scriptures, I'll draw your attention to three of them at the moment. In the first place, He bestows on the Church of Jesus Christ and all for whom Christ died the blessings of salvation that Jesus Christ earned. So Christ died on the cross. He earned heaven for us. But you and I don't wait until our dying day to know that and to receive the blessings of heaven. Already now, while we live on earth, we begin to experience those blessings as the Holy Spirit works in us, the new life of Jesus Christ, that is regeneration, as the Holy Spirit sovereignly and irresistibly gives us faith, as He bestows on us the forgiving grace of God, as He sanctifies. This Holy Spirit, in His working these blessings, is not the kind of being you or I could say stop to or pour water on as if He will work in us less. In the second place, the work of the Holy Spirit is to equip office bearers for office. That was really the marvel of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that whereas in the Old Testament the Spirit worked in prophets, priests, and kings, but not everyone was a prophet, priest, and king. And where you had prophets, priests, and kings in Israel, you didn't have them at every moment. There were even times when Israel was in Babylonian captivity where there was no priest or king functioning in Israel's behalf. The Spirit worked in the Old Testament, I'm going to say in a little way, which isn't to minimize the Spirit's work, but to say that in comparison with His being poured out in the new in abundance, where the young men and the young women, the old men and the old women have been made prophets, priests, and kings unto God, and where that Spirit dwells in and with the church continually and always, the work of the Spirit in equipping for office is an irresistible and sovereign work. You want one illustration of that? Think of what the young man David did soon after he was anointed to be king. Israel did not yet know he was anointed to be king. But at his anointing, he was filled with a Spirit. That's what anointing pictured, and that's what 1 Samuel 16 says actually happened. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And he went out and he fought with Goliath, something that Saul, the reigning king at the moment, was not ready to do. That's an irresistible sovereign work of the Spirit. In the third place, the work of the Spirit throughout, especially the Old Testament and the early part of the history of the New Testament, has been to work in men to write the Word of God by inspiration. And the work of that Spirit today still is the work by which you and I come to understand the Scriptures and understand them and understand the God in Christ who reveals Himself in them and return praise to God for them. All of this sovereign work. He is sovereign because He is God. He is sovereign in the work He does. So there are two things this text does not mean, cannot mean, because these two things do not square with what we've established to be true, that the Spirit is God and is sovereign. In the first place, the text cannot mean what the Arminians, the remonstrants of that day of the Synod of Dort, would have wanted it to mean, and others of the same sort today who say, you and I are capable of telling that Spirit that we don't want Him to work in us. He comes to work faith. He comes to work the life of Christ. Maybe, they say, He comes offering these things to us and we say no. Or He comes working hard to work these things in us against our will and we exert ourselves against Him and we resist. And this idea they would base on the words of Stephen in Acts 7 verse 51. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. But the idea that the text is suggesting that we can keep the Holy Ghost from working in us does not square with the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't square with your own experience. With your own experience as a Christian, one who loves God, one who devotes yourself to the service of God, one who understands that you have been delivered from the bondage of sin and death by the work of the Spirit in you, and that you did nothing and could do nothing about it. Quench not the Spirit does not mean that you or I can stop the Spirit from working in us salvation. Nor that as a group, as a body, for the apostle isn't just writing to individual people, he's writing to a church in Thessalonica, that we can keep the Spirit from knitting us together and binding us together more and more in love and in unity. The second thing that the text does not and cannot mean is not now that interpretation that the Arminians or Remonstrants would give of it, but that which the Pentecostals would give of it. And that is, that the Holy Spirit yet today works in you and me and in other Christians the power to do miracles, to heal others by faith, and to speak in tongues. More than that, perhaps, but those things are chief. And that those who deny that the Spirit does those things yet today are quenching the Spirit. In other words, they would look exactly at Reformed theology and a Reformed view of the Holy Spirit and say, you are the ones and I am the one that is doing that very thing we are not to do. Quenching the Spirit because we don't give Him full due, don't acknowledge that He works in the way in which He works. The text is an admonition for you and for me, but that's not what the admonition is. Our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in speaking in tongues, which happened on the day of Pentecost, is that that was not the essence of what the Spirit's outpouring was all about. It wasn't the very goal of the Spirit's outpouring. It was a sign of the Spirit's outpouring. And that sign continued for a while. Read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, for instance. and see that the apostle speaks of there being the gift of tongue speaking in the church of Corinth, but that at some point that sign came to an end, that especially with the end of the age of the apostles and the completion of the written revelation of the Word of God. And therefore, when our text says, quench not the Spirit, though it addresses a Reformed congregation, it does not saying that Reformed theology inherently slights the Spirit's work. What then does the text mean? Let's see its pertinence to us this evening. As to what it means positively, there are two clues, and I'm going to therefore set forth two ideas of what the text means, two related ideas. In the first place, understand that the text is not referring to the work of the Spirit in my salvation by regenerating, justifying, sanctifying. Now, that's the mistake the Arminians make, to look at that aspect of the Spirit's work. But it is referring to the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and the means of grace. Quench not the Spirit says something to the Church of Jesus Christ about how she hears the gospel proclaimed, about her attitude toward baptism and the Lord's Supper, and about her view of holy things. From where does that explanation come? Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. It comes from the immediately following exhortation. As you look through the exhortations, especially those brief ones of verses 16 and following, you see that the one is often followed by another that is something of a parallel. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. And there's a relationship between these two. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And there is a relationship between those three. And so also with regard to our text, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. The relationship is that the word Spirit in our text and the working of the Spirit is the working of the Spirit through the ministry of the gospel. The apostle era, you could say, well, it was more than the ministry of the gospel. It was even through this man or that person in the church who had the gift of the Spirit called prophecy. But that office is gone now. Today it's the preaching of the gospel. How do you hear the preaching? Especially remember at this point what Jesus Christ said that the Holy Spirit would do when He poured Him out, John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. That is, understand that the preaching of the gospel and then the means of grace, including the sacraments, not only tell us something about Christ, but that as the Spirit works through them, we hear Christ. And Jesus Christ Himself works. Therefore, quench not the Spirit. Hold the preaching of the gospel and the use of the means of grace in high regard. That first of all. And in the second place, although the text is not referring to the Spirit's work of working sanctification in us and preserving us in grace, yet there is something it says about His work of sanctification here. Quench not the Spirit. Do not do that which would cause your experience of the Spirit's work in you to diminish because you have turned aside from the will of God. Now I'm looking at the word quench. The very word suggests an analogy, a figure, and the figure is that of a fire. Again, one of the signs of the Spirit's outpouring on the day of Pentecost was cloven tongues like as of fire that came upon each of them. Now I do nothing to make the Spirit work in me more mightily. I do nothing to cause the Spirit not to work in me. The fact is, once God in Christ sends the Spirit into us by regeneration, that Spirit stays in us until our dying day and dwells in us to all eternity. And yet, how would I, to use the figure of the text, not put out completely the Spirit, the fire of the Spirit, but do something so that the Spirit's work, in my experience, is less intense? To quench a fire isn't necessarily to put enough water on that fire so that the coals are now cold. But it is to pour enough water on the fire so that the flames, which may have been leaping 10 feet into the air and catching the pine trees and branches on fire, is subsided significantly, and it's just maybe a bed of embers. It's enough that that fire can be rekindled. Fire isn't completely out. The danger of a fire is not completely gone, but the flames leap not as high. And now, with a view to our sanctification, especially not the Spirit's work in us, but our manifesting that work in a godly, sanctified life, the calling is not to quench the Spirit. So I've brought out two ideas: the Spirit's work through the means of grace, and our godly life. And now we have to relate the two. I'm not trying to find two different ideas both to pull at, but we can relate them. How is it, beloved, that you are encouraged in the living of a new and godly life? When you become discouraged, when you see that you battle against sin and you've fallen in the battle and it goes hard with you, what do you do? Do you not come to church? Do not say, I need to hear Jesus Christ, my Savior, speak to me again. I need both to hear that He's forgiven my sins on account of and on the basis of His own death, and I need also to hear that that Spirit lives in me, dwells mightily in me, and empowers me the rest of tonight and tomorrow and the week ahead to live the kind of life the child of God is called to live. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not the means of grace, for the effect of despising the means of grace will be that you and I do not readily and thankfully live a godly life. It might be that some here have begun to think what many professing Christians think and say, that there is not this close connection between attendance at the worship service in which the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and the living of a godly life. That some say, I know what God's law requires and what the Bible requires of me. I can do it, oh, by grace. I'm not speaking of any who minimize, at least intend to minimize grace. But they say, by reading the Bible at home, this can happen as much as by my going to church. So church is an option, a good option, but not a necessity. That kind of thinking I'm attempting to show you does not square with verses 19 and 20 of this text. There'd be other places in Scripture also where that can be demonstrated. What is it to come to the table of the Lord and eat of the body and blood of Christ spiritually by faith, but to be nourished and strengthened in a godly life? And then that's not just something that we do three or four or a few other times a year. What happens there in the Lord's Supper, and in which we have a visible token, sign and seal of it, is that which happens every time we come to church and sit under the ministry of the gospel. Therefore, the command of the text positively, love the preaching of the gospel and look to it as the means by which your earthly, rather spiritual life is strengthened, and you more ready to speak the things of the kingdom of God as a prophet, more ready to give yourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God as a priest, more ready to serve God in your part of the kingdom in which He's put you as a king. The Holy Spirit says, don't do this. Quench not the Spirit. He's saying to us, as he was to the church of Thessalonica, it is a real possibility that you do. In other words, this is not an unnecessary or impertinent, or rather, an unnecessary admonition. It isn't one which leaves you and me saying, well, I wasn't about to do that anyway, so what's the need to tell me that? The fact is that my nature and your nature is prone to do what the text tells us not to do. Carnal, earthly that we are, prone to the idea that God is happy with us because we've been redeemed in the blood of Christ no matter what we do and how we do it. Prone to the idea that my own relationship to God, just mine privately and individually, is all God really cares about, and He doesn't really care about my relationship to Him in the body of Jesus Christ. That's our nature, so that the admonition is pertinent and to the point. What happens when a child of God does not for a time use the means of grace, or if he or she does so outwardly, bodily, but not with a heart that's devoted to God? What happens when that child of God then grows weaker? Not that the spirit of sanctification isn't working in us, but we grow weaker in the living and manifesting of a godly life. What happens is that our joy in the salvation we have in Christ and fellowship with God diminishes. And there is no better example of that in Scripture than the example of David himself. Living impenitently with regard to his sin of murder and adultery, he says how he felt, Psalm 32. He speaks of the judgment of God. He cries out later in Psalm 51, remove not thy spirit from me. That is, he sees the effects of his sin in life. And he knows if there will be a turning, if he will turn to God again with his whole heart, and if he will enjoy again the salvation that he once enjoyed, he needs the working of that Spirit. He is the example of what I'm setting forth here. Now, he went to the temple for those 9 months. We have no reason to doubt it. But it must not have gone with joy with longing, with desire. He must have gone putting up some walls in his mind. He'll go through the motions. The Lord is pleased with him on account of the motions he'll go through. But there must have been in him not a delight in the worship of God and an understanding of the fact that that worship pointed him to the blood of his Savior yet to come, which blood covered his sins of murder and of adultery, and whose Spirit would empower him to hate those sins and not commit them again. The text is negative. Negatives imply positives, and the positives then are the opposite of what I've said the text is telling us not to do. The calling we have is to hold the work of God through the means of grace in high esteem, to use the means of grace and to do so not just in the body, but in the soul. The calling is to find in that the power to live a new and a godly life. Whenever we have commands in Scripture, a question must be asked. In what power do I do this? The text is very short, but it supplies the answer to the question, in what power do I do this? And the answer is, in the power of the Spirit of sanctification. Quench not the Spirit. You have the Spirit. And that Spirit is working. Therein is the power. We can go a step back, and we need to, because that Spirit is the agent of Jesus Christ, our mediator. And we can say that ultimately the power and the possibility of keeping this is found in Jesus Christ Himself. That's true, and that's an important point to make. Jesus Christ, who not only has died for us, but rose again the third day. Jesus Christ, who is exalted to the right hand of God, a position of glory, of honor, of authority, of power. Jesus Christ, who gave the Spirit as His agent and means of saving us. He gives us the power not to quench the Spirit. He gives us that power by the Holy Spirit Himself. If you understand that, then Pentecost is a beautiful, beautiful gift to you and to me, and we appreciate it the more readily. We sometimes think about Pentecost maybe as being just an event in the past, and it's really hard for us, even if we hear this point explained, hard for us to wrap our minds around how our life is different because of it. The 120 believers there on the day of Pentecost understood how their life was different because of it. And here's the point I'm making that helps us to appreciate this a bit. That Holy Spirit poured out on the church of Jesus Christ is the power by which we live a sanctified life and love and appreciate the use of the means of grace. In the way of doing this, there's fruit that God gives to us. Fruit, I emphasize and use the word intentionally. It isn't that if we do this, quench not the Spirit, then we will get that, as if it's conditioned on us. And at the same time, the Lord would have us know the absolute certainty of this point, the fact that this is the way He works by grace, that in His people, to whom He's given the Spirit, who live a new and godly life, and who love the preaching of the gospel, there is fruit. And the fruit is all of that of which the context speaks. Rejoice evermore. And I have the power to do it and the reason to do it. for the Spirit works mightily in me. Pray without ceasing. And instead of my saying that much, without ceasing, that's almost too much to ask of me, I say, but of course. Prayers on the one hand of thankfulness and of adoration. Prayers on the other hand of supplication and of petition to God. Of course, I have a precious gift and I desire that that gift continue to be mine and work in me. Thankfulness in not just the things which are easy to be thankful for and in the good times of life, but in everything, in every occasion. Because above all else, I have this gift, the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of my inheritance and the evidence of the gift and grace of Jesus Christ in me. And then the ability to test all things, prove all things. All spirits, try the Spirit, says the apostle in 1 John 4. The ability to understand what of what I'm hearing from the world and from another preacher and from this or that media is worth holding on to and what I must throw away. And there's plenty of it we hear that we need to throw away because it is not good, but it is evil and is the appearance of evil. The ability to keep with a heart of gratitude these other commandments that surround the text is found in the keeping of this admonition, quench not the Spirit. Now, as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ, beloved, to put this in the context of eschatology and of last things and of our living in the last days, as we wait for the coming of Christ, let us remember what a gift He gave us, and let us seek the grace to do what He requires of us more and more. Now, there's a quenching of the Spirit that I haven't mentioned yet, and it's what we're seeing more and more around us, not only in the lives of individuals who turn aside from the gospel and the use of the means of grace, but what you see in entire congregations who turn aside from the preaching of the gospel, who substitute for the preaching of the gospel entertainment or some other biblical stories or biblically themed things perhaps, but not the gospel anymore, and who turn away from the scriptures and the revelation of God completely. And you see that in them, the Holy Spirit comes to a point at which He no longer works. I didn't speak of individual children of God, regenerated believers. I spoke of an outward congregation now. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ uses a different terminology when He says in Revelation 1, I'll remove the candlestick from you. As we remember that our Lord and Savior exalted the right hand for the good, the salvation, the preservation of His church until His coming again gives us the Holy Spirit, God give us grace to love that Spirit and His working and use the means so that we persevere in our looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, whenever we stand before a command, we must say, our old man cannot do this. And we must also say, but our new man is the life of Christ in us, and therefore not in our own strength, but in Thine, we can. Cause, therefore, that the command of the text, as the Holy Spirit brought it to our attention this evening, becomes not only for us a must, but also points us to the power and works in us the desire to do that which we are called to do. Forgive now our sins and keep from sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.